Our scripture reading this morning comes from James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Am I on? There we go. If you're new or visiting, no, I did not pick this because it's the week of the election. We planned this sermon schedule back in May, and God is sovereign, and there you go. It is fascinating to think about a theme of strife in this passage coming on this weekend. I mean, it is really one of those remarkable things where you're like, wow, look at that. Go, Jesus. We get this insight on what does it mean for us to take seriously His grace and mercy to us as we extend grace and mercy to our neighbors, and especially to our brothers. If you see that the question I have for you in the outline is how prevalent is strife, and just take a look around, remember, even if you took the election away, you still have the issue of strife. I mean, where do you see a sense of division in maybe in your family history? Maybe an aunt and an uncle are estranged. Maybe your parents are estranged and divorced. Maybe you have struggles with your siblings. Maybe you see it multi-generational in your family. What about your neighborhood? What about your workplace? I mean, where have you experienced it, suffered it, or presently trying to navigate it? Because you can just see everywhere the evidence of this issue of what the passage is going to talk about, pride and will. So really, it's way more relevant than beyond just this election season. Now, it applies this week. But I guess I'm trying to say it applies every week. And so what I'd like you to follow along, if you do want to follow along the outline, we're going to look at what's missing, because something is missing, and it's this sense of grace. It's a sense of gracious disposition. It's a perspective that I'm an object of mercy, and I'm an extender of mercy. That's what's missing. But secondly, we're going to see the opposite of discontentment. Is we're going to see why we really do believe Jesus is enough. So if you're not a Christian, that's where we're going to try to help you understand what is it that Jesus is claiming to offer to people like us? And if you think of yourself as a Christian, what does it mean to really be sourced by this claim of sufficiency? And what difference that makes? And then lastly, if we really were to believe, if we really were to trust what He's offering, then what comes? And so this last idea, rather than quarrels and divisions and anger and strife, you'd see joy and you'd see contentment and you would see love. And that really needs to be spelled out and why we really believe that's possible. Because here's the problem. I think it's this simple. Everybody experiences strife. What do you do about it? That's the problem. Because the riddle is simply this. It's either A, I fight. So I experience strife with you, so I have to rise up and I have to somehow defeat you, or I have to run away. That means we have to separate, we have to distance, it gets tense, it gets cold, and then before you look along, you look up and you have no relationship at all. And what we're saying, the gospel teaches us, is there's the third option. And the third option is what he has done when he had strife with us. He loved us. There is a third option of, can you love the person with whom you're experiencing strife? You don't have to fight them and you don't have to run away from them. There is a third option possible. So let's get started in this opening, what I'm going to call a train of destruction. Again, as we were praying early this morning, one of my friends that always prays with me said, yeah, he said, James is so, he just so beats around the bush. I mean, he's so delicate, I mean, in sarcasm, because he just goes right at this. I mean, like, again, once again, James has fired up the chainsaw and he's coming right at your head. So just the opening verses, look, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Count the number of times you hear the word you. And remember, James is writing to believers. He's not saying what causes quarrels and fights out there in the world amongst those unwashed pagans. No, he's saying what is happening right inside the body of believers. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that it is your passions at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Are you getting the picture? 13 times. 13 times in 4 verses, he's going to say you. This is not a problem of non-Christian against Christian. This is a problem of fallen sinner against fallen sinner. So this is within this room. This is husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, grandparents, friends, co-workers. Yeah, us. So let's look at where, that's where it is. It's inside us. It's a problem inside the house. It's not exterior. It's not an out there problem. It's a right here inside problem. And then if we see what notice the chain, quarrels and fights come from passions within us, desires we don't have. So there's violence and there's coveting and fighting and quarreling. And notice we ask wrongly. So there's selfishness involved. Can you see the way he lays the line out? How do we compare and how do we criticize and how do we complain and over what and over whom? And that would be the first place we ought to stop and take a diagnostic of our own souls. Where do we complain? Where do we criticize? Where do we compare? And over what and over whom? For some of you, it's over image. For some of you, it's over money. For some of you, it's over getting your own way. For some, it's an agenda. It's a schedule. It's a plan. For some, pick it. But what we're really seeing here, and this is the way I would say it this way, is there's a train of destruction. I mean, you know, so a train is an engine and then a bunch of cars coming behind it. We have a train of destruction, and it's fueled by pride and unbelief. Pride is saying this about my maker. I doubt your supremacy. When I'm proud against my maker, I'm challenging his right to tell me how to live. When I'm discontent, when I covet, I'm doubting his sufficiency. His supremacy is his authority over everything. His sufficiency is when I'm doubting that he is enough. When I live with a drumbeat of discontent and coveting and envy, and I'm craving what you have rather than being happy with what I have, what is really going on there is I'm really doubting that God is enough or that God has done enough for me. And there's this train of destruction, and it's fueled by our pride and our unbelief, our discontent. So what happens is then I indict him. He's the judge, but then notice how he says, who are you? But if you judge the law, you're now in the position of judging the one who gave the law. And what I begin to do is I begin to act like he owes me an accounting rather than living as if I owe him one. And I don't live as if he's great and generous and gracious and merciful to me. I really live in the tone of complaint you hear out of my life is really an indictment of him that he isn't doing his job well. because he's not serving me. And he's not serving my schedule and my agenda and my wishes. Do you hear how ugly that sounds? That's what I've done to my maker. And that's what you have too. There's an indictment on our God over how he's doing his job. If you want a parallel, Paul gave this warning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. For those who desire to be rich, notice the key word is desire. We're coming back to that word. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And now remember, you might have heard it said in popular, money is the root of all evil. The accurate statement is actually the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for it is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many troubles. The language James uses here in passions in verse 1 is the word in Greek that gives us the English word hedonism. Passions is that idea of love of pleasure. You are seeking pleasure. Hedonism, hedonistic living is chasing pleasure. And so when he says, what causes, what's the root? It's your craving for pleasure. And then the word in verse 2, you desire, same word Paul uses over in 1 Timothy 6, is that word desire is a word for actually over desire. It's the word usually translated lust. So in other words, you love something that is good. So let's look at all the things that are typically good that we would say are blessings from God. Do you like a home? That's a good thing to have a home. Can you love the idea of a home too much? Yeah. You can be obsessive about your house. Is it good to have a spouse? Yeah. Can you be obsessive about the idea of the pursuit or the quest, or now that you've got one, of making sure that you keep your spouse? Yeah. So you can treat a good thing like you begin to put too much hope in it. Is it good to have a job? Absolutely. Is it good to be fit? Absolutely. Can you obsess about your job? Can you obsess about being fit? Yeah, absolutely. And you can turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. And the way we will always say it around here is an idol is when I take a good thing and I turn it into a God thing. And that's this word in verse 2. Over desire. What causes fight? So this is the way I would like you to try as simply as I can. What happens in my heart? What happens in my soul? How does it work that over desires and passions destroy love? They cause divisions and fights and struggles. Rather than creating harmony, why do those things create division and fights? Here's how it works. So I want you to think about this in terms of any story you can think of where they play a long con. So if you're old like me, maybe you remember the movie The Sting. If you're in the middle, maybe you remember the Ocean's movies. 11, 12 was pretty forgettable. 13 was maybe a nice comeback. And even recently, Sandra Bullock's Ocean's 8. Or really new, did you see Parasite? All three have in common this idea, this long relationship where fraud is really involved. And notice the key theme. I'm justified, if I'm part of the con, I'm justified to do what I'm about to do to you, to take what you have and to utterly steal it. But I'm justified to do it because some reason I've got you don't deserve to have it to begin with, and I'm justified to have it instead of you having it. Now notice what is at the root of a con, a belief. There is a belief at the core of that long con, and that belief is I'm entitled to have it and you're not. So in that belief, notice the belief fuels me in my behaviors to where at the end of the day, I'm happy if you get run over by a train. As long as I get what I want. Do you see how the con works? So notice what is the whole theme of a con? A lie. There's an untruth that's at the core of every con. By the way, if you don't know this, kids, con actually comes from confidence man. A con man is a confidence man. He builds your confidence in him, and then he rips you off. There's a lie. So all I'm trying to say, how does that work if we just lift that vertically? What happens is I'm part of a con. I'm part of a con in God's owned world, and I live like I'm entitled to have what he has, and really I'm justified to do whatever I want to get it, because really it's okay if I take it from him. Because he's the rightful owner of everything, but I'm going to live in such a way that I'm justified. Now, what happens in the relationship in every con? Whoever the mark is, they're being mistreated. Noble or fool, honorable or dishonorable, whoever the mark is, they're getting ripped off. They're getting lied to. They're getting manipulated. At the end of the day, they're going to be squashed, maybe murdered. But notice what happens in the team, the con team is in together. We believe. We have a belief. And I'm trying to help you see, if you can understand the way a con works, then you can actually understand the way the Bible says sin works. I've participated in a long con. It's been running since the days of the garden. Satan came and pitched a lie. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity: the moment you have a self at all, there's a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God. In fact, that was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. Whatever Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods and could set up on their own as if they had created themselves and be their own masters and invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from him. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly everything that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, class, empires, slavery, exploitation. The long, terrible story of human history, trying to find something other than God that will make us happy. We have bought in to a lie. And the lie justifies me in my mistreatment of my maker and my neighbor. If you can understand that, even if you're not a Christian, hopefully if you're not a Christian, that makes sense to you because you've seen it. You've seen it in human history. Perhaps you've seen it in your own family. It's the core buy-in to a lie that really fractured everything. So if that's really what's the problem, you can see it in the Bible story. If you go all the way back to Jonathan, David, and Jonathan's father, Saul. Saul was anointed king by God first. He was wicked. He was unfaithful. God says, I'm done with Saul, and I'm going to move, and I'm going to anoint a new king. And David is anointed. But before David is crowned, Saul's still king. Now, what would have been the play out if Saul had come to his senses? Saul would have repented. Saul would have gone and basically taken his crown, taken everything he had, and said before the Lord, Lord, if you have anointed a new king, then I want to trust your call more than I trust my own desires, and I would lay those things down at the feet of the new king. That's what Saul would have done if he'd been godly and if he'd been faithful. But instead, he goes on insisting to try to be king and spends probably 2 decades trying to kill David. So what does envy and coveting and unbelief in God's provision and God's design look like, King Saul? And it's full of violence, and it's full of threats, and it's full of all those things that Paul, that James lists, fights and passions and quarreling and murder and coveting that you can't obtain. Tim Keller says it this way in terms of what's happening in the core of my heart, that lie. Remember that core lie issue? An idol can be a physical object, it can be a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. But believing that these things give us power, believing they have the power to give us happiness and fulfillment, they come to control us, and we feel we must have them, and we'll go to great strides to get them. So when people get in the way of my idol, it's only inevitable that quarrels and fights will abound. So what we ought to ask is not, is there a fight? Can we just get people to simmer down? What we ought to ask is, wherever there are fights, what are the idols that are in play? What are the lies? Second big idea. That if we begin to see and consider what God has done and what we believe Jesus is, and the way I would say it this way is, if it's this simple of a contrast. How many of you have been thirsty? How many of you have had a really good drink of water when you were really thirsty? Now, how many of you have heard of stories of people stranded on boats out in the ocean that they got so desperate that they began to drink seawater? If you haven't heard of those stories, perhaps you've read of them. Do you know what happens to your physiology when you drink seawater? First thing is it actually dehydrates you more because now you've ingested salt, more salt, and right into the channel of your mouth and esophagus. So you actually crave more. So if you take a drink of seawater when you're thirsty, it actually doesn't quench your thirst. It makes you thirsty for more. And the chemicals of the salt now in your digestive system basically begin to make you go crazy. Before long, you'll hallucinate. Before long, you'll literally just go mad. And now the complete loss of reality will tip you over the edge. And people that have drunk seawater before have seen visions, and they jump out of the boat they're in and begin swimming away, chasing something, and they die. Little tip, if you're ever stranded out in the ocean, don't drink the seawater. Pray for rain, do something, don't drink seawater. That's the contrast. If I'm on the things of this world, I'm drinking seawater. And they make me want them even more than I already have them. And they make me go crazy. The things of this world, the idols of this world, they don't satisfy. Just like Jesus says in John chapter 4, when he talks to the woman at the well. The water you're getting right now out of this well, you're going to drink it and you're going to be thirsty again. But the water I give you rises up into a man's heart as a spring or as a river, and you'll never thirst again. The difference between what the created thing offers become what Jesus offers is the difference as clear as seawater to fresh water. And the living water that Jesus is offering us is a picture of his sufficiency. How do we see it in the passage? No matter what your circumstances, do you hear this? No matter what your circumstances, you're married or you're not married, you're happy about your marriage, you're unhappy in your marriage, you're unmarried and you're happy, you're unmarried and you're unhappy about your marriage, you're unhappy about your state of not being married. Sorry. Whatever your circumstances, can you begin to see, oh, it doesn't matter, it's not about my circumstances, it's about what's happening right here inside my heart. And can I see that no matter what my circumstances are, Jesus is enough and Jesus has done enough? So let's go into what he's done. Do you go back to verse 2 and remember where he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder? Why was Jesus murdered? Remember, he was murdered. It wasn't just the idea that he was willing to die. I mean, the earthly court, the earthly conspiracy was an arrangement to arrange for an innocent man on trumped up charges to be killed. That's murder. It's conspiracy to commit murder. Why did they murder Jesus? Because they were jealous. They were actually, more accurately, they were coveting. Oz Guinness has got a great distinction. When it says here in verse 5 that he, the Lord, yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in, meaning the spirit of your heart. He has made you to have a living spirit, and he yearns for you. Oz Guinness makes this great delineation. Jealousy is where, let me read it so I get it properly articulated. Jealousy is a zeal to keep what is yours by right. For example, God being jealous over us, or a spouse's jealousy over one another in their marriage. Envy is wanting what is not yours by right. Jealousy is where you have a justifiable desire over what rightfully belongs to you. I know your stories. Many of you in this room have been cheated on in your marriages. Many of you have been in relationships where you were cheated on. And you still yearn for the person who cheated on you. That's jealousy. You're actually jealous for the love that is yours by right. Because they pledged their love to you in marriage. That's good. That's appropriate. God is jealous. Envy is, notice what happens, the Pharisees, the scribes, wanted all the glory that rightfully belonged to Jesus. They wanted to rule Israel, but the true king had come, just like Saul should have yielded to the true king, David, and didn't, and neither would the scribes nor Pharisees. And rather than submit to the rightful king, they murder him. Now, that's what happened to Jesus. What did Jesus get done by his willingness to be murdered? Atonement for all of our attempts to rip him off. What do we deserve? If you think of yourself as a Christian, if you claim the identity of Christian and you see yourself as being his, then you have to own, what have I done to my maker? I tried to take his rightful place. I have participated in the long con. I have been tried to justify myself that I could take what actually is rightfully his, the throne of my life. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He is identifying guilty by association because he is there to represent you and me. So even though he's willing, even though he's murdered because of coveting, he's willing to go through that. Why? Go back to verse 6. Because he gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Can we go down to verse 12? There's one Lord, lawgiver, and judge, and he is, he's able to destroy. Don't miss the first race. There's one Lord, one lawgiver, one judge, he is able to save. And what do we trust that Jesus has done? That Jesus has harnessed all of that malice that is aimed at him, and actually he's doing something no one else would do. He's saying, let me move and counter move to your moves. You make a move to steal what I own, and Jesus says, okay, well then I'm willing to die to atone for your crimes of attempted theft. But that's the cross. But what happens on the other side in the gift of his resurrection and his spirit? He makes this amazing counter move. You come at him to try to take something, and then Jesus does this. Do you know what you're trying to steal? How about if I just joyfully give it to you free? You know that love, that security, that hope, that sense of peace you're trying to take? If you trust me, just come and watch how open my hand is. And rather than try to steal from me, you would trust me. And realize that what you are seeking, it is my delight. It is my Father's delight to give to you the kingdom. That Jesus would teach his disciples in Luke 11, ask and you'll receive, and seek and you'll find, and knock and it shall be opened to you. Because even you, when your child asks for bread, you don't give them rocks. And your child asks for fish and you don't give them snakes. How much more will my Father give even the Holy Spirit himself to those who ask? What you think you have to try to steal, you don't understand his goodness. You understand the lavish nature of his open-handed generosity of his heart. What quells the suspicion is when you see how gracious he is. He is merciful. And if that's the way he has moved and countermoved with me, then what we were seeing in our call to worship makes sense. Our sufficiency is the confidence we have through Christ toward God is not that we're sufficient ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency, our enoughness, that's what sufficient means. Our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, who gives life. Key word, gives. So if that's his move, and so then you would understand that now, he says here back in James 2, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask for wrong motives. So here's the key ask I would like to coach you through. How many times in your life have you asked him for things compared with when have you just simply asked him for him? Can I play that out in your marriages? When have you approached each other in romance or in marriage and say, I'd like you to do stuff for me. And I'd like you to do stuff for me. I'd like you to do stuff for me. And would you do some stuff for me? And would you do things for me? And there might be a willingness and a gratitude. But after a while, could there become a question in your mind? Do you like me at all?
Or you just like the stuff I do for you? I mean, wouldn't that become tiresome? But are you ever offended? Are you ever offended if your spouse, your beloved came to you and said, I just would like you? Now just, you don't mind that. I think in your heart, you're deeply complimented and reassured by that. If somebody just said, I just want you. Now just lift that vertically and we say to our maker, can I just have you? Because he knows that is the capital S sin we're all guilty of. We don't want him. So imagine if we repent and we come back and realize, oh, what I really need, I don't just need him to do stuff for me. I need him. And if you ask him for him, that's right back to Luke 11 and his promise. Ask, you'll receive. Therefore, quickly, third big idea, joy, contentment, and love. So this is what I was meditating on all week. And yes, I'm weird. I just, you know that if you've been here for more than 1 or 2 weeks. You know I'm odd, and I can fly my freak flag. Okay, this, you know, but let's talk about what I've been dwelling on. I've been thinking about this week, who will welcome you if you are part of the redeemed? Who will welcome you into heaven? If you're redeemed, and you have this future that you expect you're going to be welcomed into heaven, who? Who will welcome you? So let's go back to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul helped kill Christians. Now, do you think that when Paul was finally beheaded by Nero, and Paul finally enters into eternity, and he's welcomed into heaven, do you think any of the people that he murdered were part of the crew to help welcome him? I mean, that's the miracle of it. The very ones he tried to persecute would be part of the people heralding the grace of God for sinners like us. That, okay, let's go into the history of, go into the Southern Presbyterian Church history and get into the 1700s and early 1900s, and Southern Presbyterian pastors who preached that blacks were subhuman and preached that slavery was justified. And let's say that they really did know Jesus, as warped as their theology was. And if they die and they meet the Lord, do you think any of those former slaves or any of the black citizens in their community that were oppressed because of their teachings or maybe had been exploited by them personally, do you think they would be part of the crew of welcoming them into heaven? Like, yeah. Because they're all sinners redeemed by grace. Because here's the key. Who is the grand host of heaven? Somebody you've hurt. Your maker. Who's going to welcome every one of us into heaven? Somebody we've offended. How about your own spouse? So your spouse dies ahead of you. How much have you hurt your spouse? Are you think they're going to welcome you? Yeah. They just got there first. But they're going to see, don't you know the first moment in Jesus' presence, they're going to see all the ways they hurt you too. And now are they going to be up there pouting and arms folded and all stormy? I can't believe you're letting him in. And Jesus is going to say, if I let them in, I got to let you in. I got to let them in. I mean, if it's by grace, who is going to be part of the host at your reception? Now, here's my point. Can we borrow from that future capital of acceptance? James 4:8, draw near and he will draw near to you. We're going to celebrate that in communion. He gives grace to the humble. And if he can welcome me, then can I extend grace and mercy and love to anybody else that I have an issue with, that I have disagreements with? Remember, strife, here's the problem, strife in this world. I've either got to fight you and defeat you, or I've got to get away from you. Is there a third option? Can I love you? Can I listen to all the ways you find me offensive and still love you? Can I think through all the ways I find you repellent and love you? I mean, can you imagine how revolutionary in this world, in this season, this time of our culture, if we became good at that? That we were the people of the redeemed. We are those we know I was his enemy and he died for me. I was his enemy and I tried to steal from him and he freely gave me what I tried to steal. In fact, he gave me better because I just tried to steal his favors and his stuff and he gives me himself. And can I now begin not to return evil for evil, but I overcome evil with good? And I extend mercy, and I extend patience, and I extend... And then what I would like to say is, can you imagine the unwinding of all of verses 1 through 4? Instead of quarrels, there were embraces. And instead of fights, there was shared rejoicing in mission projects together. And in what passions, not at war, but passions rejoice harmonized and reconciled. And then can you imagine you desire and you don't have, and you don't pray for what you could have, you actually prayed for your neighbor to have something. And you were willing to share what you had rather than being preoccupied with what you could get. And do you see how this far this could go? Just unwind every negative of what began to happen. And rather than being you adulterous people, you faithful, faithful people. All because of the grace of Jesus to somebody like me. He loved me when I was wrong. And the promise of the atoning work of Christ over me and the gift of his Spirit to me is such sealing and transformation that I am hopeful that I am becoming better. And then that's why I can look at my sin and repent. I can cleanse my hands. I can purify my hearts. I can be wretched and mourn and weep. And my laughter over the things I used to have can be turned to grief. Why? Because I see how empty and full of lies they were now. And I can repent, and I can believe, and I can draw near to him, and I can humble myself. And then humbled before him, he gives me grace. And he is the one, verse 12, he is the one who is able to save. And if he can save me, then can he save you? That's my hope. Is that your hope? Are we going to be a people characterized by strife? Or are we going to be a people characterized by the grace and the reconciliating power of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wisdom and your abilities, Lord Jesus, for your work to get something done we could not get done. For your wisdom, for your abilities, for then the giving, the open-handed generosity, Lord Jesus, that you would give your life for us on the cross, the Father and Son, that you would give the Spirit to us by the outpouring of your presence into our hearts. Thank you for how generous you are, gracious and merciful. And then, Lord, trusting that you would not just only forgive, but you would transform us. That's what we ask for. It's what we need. And that we would be people, agents of your peace, agents of your grace and mercy, rather than being part of the strife. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.